Now, I think you'd all agree with me that these are challenging times. This is a challenging time. And it doesn't matter whether it's in Bulgaria or whether it is in Britain. These challenges have arisen. And they have arisen for at least two major reasons. And the first reason is because of the opposition that we face. The opposition that we face. Now, during the time when communism was dominant in Central Eastern Europe and right across the former Soviet Union, here was this atheistic institution which opposed the work of the gospel and did ever so much to try and undermine that work. But now we find oftentimes it's amalgamation or a combination of the national church with governments, institutional opposition to these people. In the UK, it is rampant secularism, which has bred an indifference and an apathy on the part of most of our peers and our contemporaries. And alongside that, and coupled with it, is a new aggressive form of atheism, militant atheism, oftentimes seen espoused by Professor Dawkins et al., formerly by Ludovic Kennedy, and even before him by Malcolm Muggeridge. And they sought to undermine the Christian faith and almost make it seem that anyone who had embraced Christ as Saviour was infantile or puerile, or just the whole thing was utterly ludicrous. And those are some of the difficulties that makes it so challenging in these days. The second reason is not just because of the opposition, but because of the opportunities. This is still the day of God's grace. This is still the day of salvation. The task of the Great Commission has not been rescinded, and it's incumbent upon us, each and all of us, to present and proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, even in spite of the difficulties we might face. Our fellow Christians in the communist countries, the way they look at this era and this time is that they have been granted a window of opportunity. They see it as a window of opportunity, but they also recognize that as their freedom was suddenly taken from them in former decades, the same thing could happen in the days to come. So they view this as a time of opportunity. So for these two reasons, this is a challenge to us. Now the question arises, how can this be done? How can we stand and stand firm in the face of the opposition? How can we stand up and be counted in a time when the tide seems to be flowing against us? And secondly, how can we take those steps forward which the proclamation of the gospel requires of us? Now it seems to me the Bible provides us with an answer, and only one answer. And that answer is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now my reason for saying that could be demonstrated in various passages, but I just refer you to one because it's very much akin to our situation. The Apostle Paul knew that the hour of his departure was at hand. He realized that his time on the earth was coming to an end. And he saw the storm clouds on the horizon. He talked about these perilous times which were commencing. And in that situation was placed a young man called Timothy, who naturally seemed to be of a diffident spirit. And here he was asking Timothy to take hold of the torch and then pass that torch on authentically to another generation. And what does he say to Timothy? What offer does he make to him? What does he present to him as a way of helping them in this situation? And he says, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. That's the answer to your circumstances and to your situation. And with that in mind, I want to draw your attention to this particular narrative in Luke chapter 17, because I think it has a lot to say to us in our circumstances, our day, and in our particular age. Now, there are three Greek words which are used and translated in our Bibles to define and describe the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first word is powers, and that's telling us about the dynamic by which these things were done, the power by which they were performed. God's power was evidence. Now, I'm sure that people in the past have had insurance policies, and if something happened, you would go to claim of your insurer, and they would tell you, we cannot pay, it was an act of God's. Well, I'm not commenting on that. What we can say, the miracles Jesus Christ did and performed were an act of God's. It was God's power demonstrated and expressed in these miracles. The second word is wonders. And that's referring to the reaction or the response upon whom the miracles were wrought, or those who watched and witnessed the miracle. They were filled with a sense of awe and wonder. And we find this coming through time and time again. And one occasion when the Lord showed forth this power, the people said, "We have never seen anything like this before. This is unprecedented. This is outside of anything that we have witnessed before." Another time when he exercised his power and authority over the elements, when he calmed the storm, the wind and the waves, the response of those around him was this: "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him?" Where on earth does such a person come from who can accomplish and achieve such things like this? In other words, they were overwhelmed, absolutely and completely. Now, the third significant term to describe the miracles is signs. Now, a sign is an objective reality. But the purpose of the sign is to point to a greater, bigger, and much fuller and richer objective reality. And that goes in every realm. For example, just ask any preacher. And there the preacher, he's preaching, and during the sermon, he notices one or two people going, "No yawning. Did you know that's a sign?" Nothing to do with the preaching. Not at all. It just means the atmosphere in the room is a bit heavy. But it is a sign. Or you take it, you go to a road and you see a little sign. You can touch it, you can feel it, you can see it. It's visual, it's tangible, it's physical. But that sign is pointing to a bigger reality. That is the road in which it's placed, or the road to which it's pointing. And the same with the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were an objective reality. They took place in time and history. But these miracles were pointing beyond themselves to a much greater reality. And of course, the Apostle John, he expresses this thought. He said, "Many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded, not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." In other words, the signs were pointing to Christ, his person, and what he would do for believing people. So in the light of this, we can say that these demonstrations of God's power were more than that. They were a revelation of Christ's person. Who he is, what he's able to do. They're a manifestation of his character, of his ability, of his authority. That's what they were. They weren't just a miracle, they were a message. A message. Now in the light of that, we have to ask the question, what is this sign saying to us in 2008? What message does God mean us to understand? What lesson are we to learn from this particular message or this particular miracle? Well, the first thing I would say to us, the first thing that we are to learn, and a significant message that we are to take hold of, is that Christ is a powerful Savior. Christ is a powerful Savior. You notice it's emphasized on two occasions that there were 10 who were cleansed. If you look at our reading, verse 11, "Then he entered a certain village. There met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off." And then this is underpinned and underscored in verse 17. So Jesus answered and said, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? So it's to emphasize the fact that there were 10 people whose need was met at this particular time. Now, you find on one occasion, Luke chapter 5, there was a single leper. And this man was full of leprosy, as the Bible describes it. And Christ comes and he touches this man. That in itself was significant, because touching a leper was a definite no-no. You didn't touch a leper. So that was even astounding that Christ touched this leper. But more than that, the leper was transformed. The leprosy was removed from him totally and completely. That was unheard of. No wonder we are told that a vast crowd gathered. Who would touch a leper? Who could transform a leper? It was absolutely astounding. Totally amazing. Astonishing. But here it's not one leper. Here there are 10 lepers. Here's tenfold misery. Here's an aggregate of agony. Here's a tenfold problem. And yet the Lord deals with it just as effectively, successfully, straightforwardly as he did the one. How can he do that? He is a powerful Savior. He is a mighty Lord. That's how he can do it. But what is even more interesting, you notice there's no note of perplexity in our Lord's voice. There's no sign of a furrow on the brow. There's no frown. There's no note of, well, what do I do here? There's 10. He deals with the 10 just as successfully as the one. And he deals without any sense of perplexity. He deals with it just as effectively. How does he do that? Well, because he's a powerful Savior. He is a mighty God. That's what he's able to do. He's able to deal with these things. Now, the same principle is illustrated in other areas right throughout the Gospels. You remember the occasion when the Lord fed 4,000? How did he do that? And these words just trip off our lips. He fed the 4,000. And he did it with a few loaves and a few fish. Isn't that remarkable? That's remarkable. But on another occasion, it's 5,000. Now think about it. It's not 9 more or 900 more. Here's 1,000 more. And how does he do it? He does it with a few fish and a few loaves. 1,000 more. And he does it just as effectively and straightforwardly. You see, he is a mighty Savior. He is a powerful Lord. He's able to do that. That's what he is in his person. He's able to do these things. Now, the ladies will know what I'm going to say here. You know, when you've cooked dinner, and perhaps you've cooked dinner for 5, and you're just about to eat, and the doorbell rings, and you open the door, and there's Auntie Margaret and Uncle Sam, and the 2 kids. And, you say to them, come in. And inside you say, what am I going to do? And you dash into the kitchen and try and spread it a bit more, and add a bit more. And then just when you're about to sit down again, the doorbell rings. And here's cousin so-and-so and so-and-so. There's another 5. Now you're prepared for 5. But you know all the thoughts of panic that go through your mind and all the apprehension, perplexity, just dealing with a few more people. But here's the Lord's dealing with 1,000 more. And he does it just as straightforwardly and just as successfully as he did 4,000. He deals with 5,000. He is a powerful Savior. And the same thing is also illustrated when it comes to him dealing with death. Remember in the occasion, there was a ruler of a synagogue, a man called Jairus, and he had a child who was ill. And like any parent, his heart went out to the child, and he was willing to do anything that the child might be restored. And so he goes to the Lord Jesus and pleads with him to come to his house. As they are proceeding to the house, word comes, because there's been an interruption, a woman who had an internal hemorrhage, she touches the Lord, and so they stop. And someone comes and says, don't trouble the master any further. She's dead. The child had just died. But Christ goes into the house, and he says, little girl, arise. And she arose. On another occasion, there was a widow in a village, a town called Nain, and she had a son. Her son must have been dead for some hours because the funeral cortege had left the home and was on its way to the cemetery. All the necessary funeral activity had been done. They're on the way to the cemetery. He must have been dead for some hours. But Christ stops the cortege and he tells the young man to get up. Touches the cortege and he gets up. But in John chapter 11, there's a man called Lazarus. He's been dead for 4 days. Rigor mortis set in a big way. Decomposition had reached such a stage that foul odors and vapors were coming from the body. The Bible says it was stinking. And Christ stands in front of that grave and he says, Lazarus, come out, come forth. And instantly that whole process of decomposition is reversed. And Lazarus comes out. The little girl had just died. And Christ had the ability to raise her. The young man had been dead for a number of days. And he had the capacity to raise him. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And Christ had the authority to raise him, to resuscitate him. Why is that? He is a powerful Savior. He is a mighty Lord. That's his ability. That's his authority. That's what he is able to do. There's a hymn that used to be sung. I haven't heard it sung in recent years, but it went something like this. Have you got any rivers you think are uncrossable? got any mountains you can't tunnel through. God specializes in things thought impossible. He can do what no other can do. He can do it. You see, here was 10 lepers, tenfold misery, tenfold problem, and he deals with it just the same. He is a mighty Savior. He is a powerful Lord. And that's reflected. And it's reflected in words that we find throughout the New Testament. I think it was John Keats, and he talked about the indescribable gusto of the Elizabethan voice. And he meant in the Elizabeth the First era, people were magnificently alive. He said it was a great time in the history of England. A great time. And he said they had this indescribable gusto. Well, if you like, in the New Testament, there's an indescribable gusto of the New Testament Christian voice. And it's summed up in just three words. Three short words. And this is the thing that made the people of God stand. This is what made them stand firm in the face of opposition. This is the thing that enabled them to keep going, even though the forces against them were considerable. Just three words. He is able. He is able. At the end of Hebrews chapter 2, and remember these Hebrew Christians, some were defecting, others were discouraged. Some would hardly meet together because they thought, what's the point? What are we achieving? They were getting totally demoralized. And so there was this temptation to give up and to give in. It was real, it was meaningful in the face of what they were encountering. And with the sense of their own weakness. And they said, here is one who's able to succor us. He's able to strengthen us when we face the tests and the tribulations and the temptations. Here's one, remember, he's able. And then the seventh chapter, that is even magnified. And that wonderful verse, now unto him who is able to save us completely to the uttermost, all those who come unto God through him. Whatever their circumstances, he is able to save completely. Whatever their condition, however weak they are, however wayward they may appear, he is able to save completely all those who come unto God through him. He is a powerful Savior. He is a mighty Lord. And then in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, and here the Apostle Paul is contrasting our present bodies, which he refers to as lowly bodies, or bodies of condition. And he's contrasting it with that body which we will have, like unto the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection body. And he calls it a lowly body. It's susceptible to disease and sickness. It's susceptible to weakness and weariness. It's even susceptible to death. These bodies of ours, they're mortal bodies. And they're even susceptible to sin working through them. They're lowly bodies compared to that glorious body. And the Apostle Paul says that at one time these lowly bodies are going to be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now the twinkling of an eye is a millisecond, 1/50th of a second. All the bodies of all believers will be transformed like onto Christ's glorious body. How can he do that? Paul tells us he's able to subdue all things unto himself. He's able to overcome all obstacles and subdue all things unto himself. Ephesians chapter 3, in that wonderful prayer beginning in verse 14. And what a prayer it is, that we might know the length, the breadth, and the height, and the depth of this love of the Lord Jesus that passes knowledge. Isn't that stupendous? But he doesn't stop there. And he says, be filled with all the fullness of God. That's hard to comprehend, to even get your head around. And I can imagine the Ephesians thinking, Paul, you can't mean that such as that can be true of us. You can't really mean that we can experience that. Paul says, look, don't even think that that's the limit. He says, now unto him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. If you think asking for those things is stupendous, he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all these things according to the power that works within us. Above what we can ask, even imagine. Now, I'm sure at times we imagine great things. glorious things. At our better and our best moments, we imagine wonderful things. But Paul says there's one who's able to do above and beyond even anything that we can envisage or imagine. He is able. He is able. That's the thing. He is a powerful Saviour. He is a mighty Lord. These are the things He is able to do in us and for us and through us, whatever our situation is. Now, I don't know you here this evening. I know some of you a little, but I don't really know you. But there might be someone here this evening, and you've come to see the reality and the truth of Christianity, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the only Saviour of sinners. And you may have reached the point to realize that you are a sinner in the sight of a holy God, and there's no hope outside of Christ unless you come and trust in Him. But you're thinking, I know what I'm like. I know my desires. I know my weaknesses. I know my tendencies. I know the circumstances that I have to face at school or university or where I work or the family in which I'm living. And I don't think I can hack it. Well, I'm glad you realize your weakness. But alongside that, realize there's one who's able. He is a mighty Savior and a powerful Lord. And He is able to save to the uttermost all those who come unto God through Him. Don't let the evil one keep you back. Don't let the evil one have you thinking, well, it can't be done. I can't change. I couldn't be saved. I can imagine so-and-so, but not me. He's able. He's a mighty Savior. And then I know all of us as believers, we struggle with temptation. And we succumb. And at times we just feel like throwing in the towel. And we think, if this is what it's to be and this is where I am to be, I just feel I can't go on. I'm sure we've all been there. And sometimes it seems so compelling to think like that. I think, well, my prayers are so weak and half-hearted and lethargic. And my desires are minimal. Well, there's one who's able. He is able to succor us. He is a mighty Savior. He is a powerful Lord. He knew that about us and knows all about us. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He's fully aware of our propensities and tendencies, weakness and even wickedness. And yet He calls us to follow Him, to live for Him, to be lights in a dark place. And there's some, I'm sure, and Christian work is not easy these days, for the most part. And oftentimes there seems to be little in terms of outward results and rewards. And yet it's week in and week out, unremitting. And sometimes we wonder, can we carry on? Can we possibly continue? And we feel at times it seems pointless. In other occasions it appears to be fruitless. And we just think, what are we achieving? What are we doing? What impact are we making? And we even get to the point where we think, well, can anything be done? Well, I want to tell you, here's one who met this tenfold problem, this misery multiplied. Here's one who's dealing with what would seem to be an utterly intractable problem, 10 lepers. And He deals with them. He's a powerful Savior. And I'm sure all of us who are believers, we've prayed for relatives. And we're praying for friends and family. And we've been praying for neighbours. And maybe we've been doing it for years. And sometimes we've even thought they're seemingly further away than what they were before. And the evil one will say, does tell us, it's utterly futile and fruitless. Why keep on praying? Look what's happening. I'm sure many people would have looked on at those men crying out and those men in that condition and would have thought, what can be done for a situation like that? How can such a situation be changed or transformed? But Christ came on the scene. And His touch has not lost its ancient power. And He is able. And He's immutable. And it's the same yesterday, today and forever. And we can bring our petitions to Him and to Him. He is a powerful Saviour. I'm sure many of you have heard of Samuel Chadwick. And Samuel Chadwick had 2 passages of Scripture which he read every week, the same 2 passages. On Sunday morning, before he came to worship, he always read Revelation chapter 5. He said he wanted to come and have corporate worship with great thoughts of God and Christ in his mind. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Isn't that a wonderful way to come to worship, isn't it? Every Sunday morning, the same passage. And Monday morning, he always read Isaiah 41, and particularly around the 14th verse. And the 14th verse, I think, tells us, "Fear not, you worm Jacob." Now, anybody who's ever preached will know what Samuel Chadwick felt like. You maybe had a great text, and it fell flat, and you felt miserable. Maybe you've been feeling, I never want to preach again, I never want to teach again, I never want to take a class again. I've done it so lamentably. I mean, you know that feeling if you've served the Lord. I can remember on one occasion someone said to me, "How did Sunday go?" And I said, "I performed a miracle." And they said, "What do you mean?" And I said, I turned the wine into water. Wonderful passage of scripture. It was like as flat as a pancake. I was just longing. I was even saying, "Oh Lord, shut me up. It's killing me, never mind these dear people." You go through agonies on Sunday night and you feel, I should never stand again and preach God's the unsearchable riches of Christ. And yet here he says, "Fear not, you worm Jacob." Can you think of anything weaker than a worm? Can you think of anything more worthless than a worm? He says, "Don't be afraid. I will make you into a sharp, threshing instrument, and you will crush mountains." I've never seen a worm move a rock, never mind crush a mountain. But he said, "I will make you into a sharp, threshing instrument, and you will glorify me." Have you ever felt like that worm? I'm sure you have. Have you ever felt worthless? Useless? Have you ever felt a nonentity? I'm sure you have. We've been there. Well, he says, "Don't fear. I will make you, and you will glorify me." Here is a powerful Savior. Here's a mighty Lord. He's able to do these things. That's the first lesson. And the second lesson is, he is a personal Savior as well as a powerful Savior and a mighty Lord. You know, sometimes it's possible to read a passage and miss sometimes some of the import. If you look at verse 19, and just the opening words of verse 19, "And he said to him." Isn't that wonderful? Who's he? Here's the wonderful counselor. Here's the mighty God. Here's the everlasting Father. Who's him? This Samaritan. This one who was considered beyond the pale. This one who had to stand afar off. He was not allowed to have any part in the community. And yet he's speaking to him. And you know, the Lord said, "Where are the other nine?" Yes, the other nine should have come back. But he didn't dismiss the one. He didn't say, "Well, 10 haven't come back, so I'm not speaking to one. I'm not ministering to one. I have nothing to say to the one." He spoke to him. Isn't that lovely? He speaks to the one. He is a personal Savior. And again, this is wonderfully and graphically illustrated throughout the Gospels again and again. You remember that occasion when the Lord was going up to Jerusalem, and one of the verses says he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. Why was that? Here was the eternal purposes, this great plan of salvation, espoused in eternity, before time, before history. And now it was going to come to fruition and come to pass with the coming of Christ on earth. And he knows that the very central and crucial thing of that is him dying on the cross. So he was determined to go to Jerusalem to accomplish that which no other could do. None was great enough or none was good enough to do it. He was the only one who could, and he was determined to go. But to go to Jerusalem, he had to go through Jericho. And as he's passing and processing through Jericho, there's a great crowd of people. In that crowd, there's one man, a blind beggar called Bartimaeus. And he cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And the people say, "Shut up, be quiet." And he cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And know what Scripture says, and this is momentous. And Jesus stood still. Nothing could deflect him from going to the cross. And yet the cry of one blind beggar, and he stood still. Don't let the devil deflect the saying, he won't hear your prayers. Don't let him introduce those insinuations. Why should he hear your prayers? The wonderful thing is the Bible tells us he's a personal Savior, and he will, and he's able to hear. I made reference to the time when the Lord was going to the house of Jairus, where the young girl was seriously ill, in fact had died. And the reason for the delay was a woman who had an internal hemorrhage had a thought, if only I can touch the edge of his clothes, I'll be healed. And somehow she reaches out. And here's this crowd thronging in upon the Lord Jesus. And the interesting thing was, he says, who touched me? He realized one simple touch from this woman. One little grasp of this woman. And he knew about it. You see, he's a personal Savior. That's what he's like. You know, I'm so grateful for that particular narrative personally. I was converted as a young teenager. And then when you get a sort of a bit of education, you can let these things affect you. I'm thinking about the galaxies. And the galaxies Andromeda, I think, has got something like 500-600 million suns bigger than our sun. And there's something like 100 million galaxies. I don't know how anybody counts them. Can you picture? That's what they tell us. Can you imagine the immensity of space? And then think about the Earth. There are over 6 billion people on the Earth at the present time. And that means there have been over 60 billion people who have ever lived on the Earth. And I thought, why should he listen to someone like me? Instead of thinking, God is so great, he can listen, I thought, he's so great, he wouldn't be bothered. Who am I? One little individual among 60 billion who've ever lived on the Earth in this immense, majestic universe. And then I was reading the story of this big crowd pressing the Lord Jesus, and just a touch from one woman, and he was fully aware, and he was totally conscious that one had reached out in faith. Isn't that wonderful? He's a personal Savior. Ah, but I think some people are saying, ah, that's why I was here upon earth. They could see him physically. Yeah. But now he's exalted to the right hand of the Majesty on High. He's quite outside our realm in one sense. Things are different. But are they? You remember the narrative concerning the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And it's highly instructive. When Christ met Paul, when the Lord apprehended Paul on the road to Damascus, the same time virtually as Paul is in Damascus, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to a certain disciple called Ananias. You notice what he tells Ananias? He tells Ananias the name of the person. He tells him the road the person's in. He tells him the house the person's in. He tells him what house or what the person's doing in that house. Ananias, his name is Saul. I know him. He's in the street called Straight. That's what he is. And he's in Simon's house, that particular house. And right now, he's praying. Isn't that personal? Dear friends, he knows us. Who we are. Where we are. What we are. What we're doing. He's personal. We can come and seek him and know him. He will hear our humble cry. We should never doubt the fact of what he's able to do. He is a powerful Savior, a mighty Lord. He is a personal Savior. He deals with us on an individual basis. Martin Luther said the gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel of the first person personal pronoun, the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. Personal. And because of that, he is a Savior who is worthy of praise. Oh, how this man returns and throws himself at Christ's feet, and with a loud voice he pours out his adoration and gives him praise and expresses his thanks. Why? Because he sensed just how powerful this person was who had met his need. He senses how personally he had ministered to him. And still the same today. Still exactly the same thing today. He can meet our need. I'm sure that many of you have heard of John Wayne, film star, as they're so called. John Wayne had a friend who was converted many years ago. And this friend went to John Wayne and he gave his testimony that God had become real to him through Jesus Christ. John Wayne said, "That's wonderful, but things like that don't happen to people like me." And this man went away and wrote a hymn, a spiritual song. This is what the spiritual song said. "It is no secret what God can do. What he's done for others, he will do for you. With arms wide open, he'll welcome you. It is no secret what God can do." I don't know whether John Wayne responded to that. But the man was saying, "What he's done for me, John, he'll do for you." And the New Testament was saying, "What he's done in his power and his might for us, what he's done personally for us, he'll do for you in the 21st century." And dear friends, we have discovered out how we ought to praise him. You know, I'll close with this. In one sense, we can't add to Christ's glory. Our praise can't, in a sense, add anything. Can you imagine, today's been pretty dank and dull, but can you imagine the middle of June, 21st of June, not a cloud in the sky, the sun shining, and you go out on your front lawn, and you take out a box of matches, and you're going to strike, and someone says, "What are you going to do?" And you tell them, "I'm going to add to the light of the sun with my match." He'll say, "Don't be ridiculous." Well, our praise cannot add to the praise of him whose glory is above the heavens. But he gives us the privilege of doing it. And he gives us a responsibility to do it before men and women so that they can hear what he's done for others. What he's done for me, he can do for you. He is a powerful Savior. He is a mighty Lord. He is a personal Savior. He can do for us. I trust the lessons of this miracle, the message of this miracle, not only will we get a hold of it, but it will get a grip of us for his name's sake. Amen.